So you have your handout, and also on the board, I put the solas up here again. And as a bit of mystery and maybe a little provocation, I put a sixth sola. So maybe we'll add one. And these are our scripture passages. And what I'd like us to do is to read these. So I was wondering if I could get a volunteer to read the John 8. Okay, thank you, Mickey. Will somebody read the Romans 8 passage? Thank you. And we'll split this one up. Will someone read Ephesians 2, 1 through 5? Thank you. And then Ephesians 2, 6 through 10. Oh, thank you. Okay. So I don't remember who volunteered for what. So when it comes your turn, just go ahead and read. So first, just a couple verses from John 8. Okay, thank you to our readers. These are the three passages that we'll be spending time in within this address. And so let's, I'll just encourage you to have your Bibles open and to be following along as we do some exposition within these three passages. But let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this time. Father in heaven, thank you for another opportunity to open your word together. We pray that this time will be a rich blessing for us, that your word would be powerful within us. We pray that you would bless the speaker and give me strength. We pray that you would bless the hearers, that you would open ears and minds and hearts. And may we receive your word by your sovereign grace, and may we believe it, and may we be animated by it. May we live according to what your word teaches. We pray for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday we introduced the five solas of the Reformation, and we sought to make it clear that we are not studying the five solas merely as a matter of history. Yes, the five solas come to us out of history. Yes, we must understand them as they came about in the 16th century Reformation of the Church. But these five solas apply to us and to the Church today just as much as to the Reformers and the Church of their day. And the most basic reason why they apply to us as much as to any time in the past is because they are principles that are taught by God's Word. In other words, the five solas are not just doctrinal statements thought up by people. They are not a summary of any man-made theology. Instead, they are tenets, remember that word, or principles that are derived from and that summarize the very teaching of God's eternal Word. In this regard, I came across a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Am I allowed to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Good, I got the thumbs up there. He was not a Reformed theologian per se, but Lutheran. And he said this. He said, "Do not try to make the Bible relevant. Its relevance is axiomatic." That means self-evident, obvious. And so he goes on, "Do not defend God's word, but testify to it. Trust to the word. It is a ship loaded to the very limits of its capacity." I think that says it well, because we can easily fall into the trap of arguing with people so much about the Bible that we neglect to preach the message of the Bible to them. We need to understand that it will take the preaching of God's Word to convince people, even those who don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, it will take the preaching of God's Word to convince them that the Bible is the Word of God. And that really is our assignment, not to start out convincing people that the Bible is God's Word, but just preaching the Word. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So as Bonhoeffer put it, instead of defending God's word, we must simply testify to it. So that was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And we made the further point that we must look to God's word alone, not just for how the church should worship or be governed or whatever other area of the church's doctrine and ministry. Instead, we must look to God's word alone for everything. Not just for church life, but for all of life. In other words, God's word must even define, do you remember, define our very reality. What is really real? What is reality? The Bible must be the way we answer these questions, along with the questions of who is God? What is his character? Who are we as human beings? How did we get here? Why are we here? And where are we going? What is the end in sight? The fancy theological word here is telos. What is the end, the telos, for which God created the world and toward which God is directing the world? Not just the church, but indeed the whole world. So are you ready? Are you ready through the course of this week? But even more, are you ready starting now for the rest of your life to submit yourselves to God's word? Are you prepared not to treat God's word like a handbook or like the owner's manual of your car or to some appliance that you own? You know as well as I do that those resources are only used when something goes wrong. Or when a machine starts doing something weird, you pull out the manual to see if you can figure out what's happening and what needs to be done. That's not why God gave us his word. Instead, we must read and know God's word before the trouble comes. In some instances, to prevent the trouble from coming. We must read the word and know the word to understand who God is, who we are, what God's purpose for us is, how we should be living every day within this world, a world that God has created for us. And so if you're ready, let's move on to the next of the five solas, to sola gratia. Sola gratia means grace alone. And just to be abundantly clear, the reference is to God's grace, and even more specifically, to the grace of God by which sinners are saved. And so once we identify and claim sola scriptura, then we often name the rest of the five solas in the context of salvation. And so we say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Or to include sola scriptura, we might put it this way, that according to scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Because the whole point is what? Our salvation. Again, we're not just interested in doctrine or in just getting our theology right. Instead, our doctrine, which simply means the teachings of God's word, our doctrine is our salvation. Our salvation from sin, so that we have the promise of heaven rather than the condemnation of hell. So once more, according to scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And the next thing to see then is the order of the five solas continues to be important. Remember that we started with sola scriptura, scripture alone, because why? Because all the rest of the five solas are based on scripture, on God's word, the Bible. Now, we could put sola scriptura last. We could say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, and all according to scripture alone. as long as we remember the point that all of what we know, all of what we believe, all the knowledge by which we are saved from our sins comes to us from the Word of God. But it also makes sense, good logical sense, or we might even say good theological sense. It makes good sense to go next to grace alone. Because just as the five solas are founded on the Word of God, so our salvation now is founded upon the grace of God. In other words, we don't first have faith, and then on the basis of our faith, a faith that we provide, then we receive grace. Instead, it's by grace that we have faith. So it makes sense for grace to come before faith. Also, it is not that we have to come to Christ in order to get ourselves under the grace of God. In other words, it's not that we acquire grace as if grace were a substance like water or fuel, and we need to come to Christ again and again in order to get filled up again with grace. And it's not that we live to the glory of God alone, therefore God is gracious to us. So all of these are errors that were corrected by the reformers in the Reformation. They are also errors that need to be corrected and guarded against in every century and generation of the church. So the order is important. Grace should come first in the five solas. Not before sola scriptura, because it's only through God's word that we understand what grace is and how we are saved by grace. But after sola scriptura, we come next to grace alone. However, to understand grace alone, we must also understand what the Bible teaches about sin. In fact, I might be so bold as to suggest another sola. If I would be so bold, it would be a sixth sola. And that might be okay because it would give us alliteration. Both words starting with the same sound. Sixth solas. And if I did add a sixth sola, it would be solum peccatum. Can anyone guess what that means? Did I put it in your notes? I might have given it away. Solum peccatum. What did I just say? Anybody know? To understand. I'm sorry? Okay. I can even write it down. Yeah. It is in your notes. Yeah. Okay. Just think. Think back to what I just said a little bit earlier. To understand grace alone, we must first understand what the Bible teaches about sin. Solum peccatum means sin alone. Now, somebody might, Pastor Brad might correct me. You maybe know, Latin better than I do, but and that would be a sixth sola, because the teaching of God's word is that sin is all that we have to contribute to our salvation, which isn't really a contribution at all. In fact, sin is only the thing that makes our salvation necessary. But what we must further see is that because of our sin, salvation must be by grace alone. In other words, as soon as we understand what the Bible teaches about sin, then we will see that salvation must be, it has to be, by grace alone. And so our running statement of the five solas, now as six solas, would go like this. According to Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, because of sin alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Or maybe it would be a little less awkward if we put it this way. According to Scripture alone, because of what God's word teaches about sin alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to God's, or in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. But maybe I should just quit trying to be so clever here and just explain what I'm talking about. Yeah, keep going, huh? Seven solas, and that would save the alliteration, wouldn't it? Yeah, very good. Well, we'll keep working on that. So, well, we've already said that it's not the case that we first believe, first we have faith, and then by faith we receive grace. Instead, it's by grace that we believe. It's by grace, by the grace of God, that we have faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason this is true is because of how serious our sin is. Our sin is so serious, we are so buried in sin that we have nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. And we probably shouldn't even refer to our sin as a contribution to our salvation, because that's kind of like saying that a dead man contributes his death or his being dead to his resurrection. And that's a good example, a good illustration, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches about sin, that sinners are dead in sin. So can we even say that we contribute our sin, that sinners are dead in sin? The reason we need to be saved is not just because we're in trouble, although we are in trouble, not just because we need assistance, not because we need a bit of extra help, but because sinners are dead in sin. So what I want to do is to give several short lessons on sin taught by the Bible. And the first is that sin is a condition. Sin is a condition, or we might say a state of being. The way we usually think about our sin is that our sin is the things that we have done in disobedience to God. Our sin is the collection of things that we have done wrong, things that we have done in violation of God's law. And let's be clear, that is a right way to think about our sin. In fact, if you don't already, let me urge you to think this way about your sin. There are 10 commandments of God, and in one way or another, to one degree or another, whether in thought, word, or deed, you and I have violated all 10 of God's 10 commandments. And the Bible teaches that our sin is no small problem for us. Instead, our sin makes us worthy of death and hell. According to Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Another version says that we are objects of wrath. And the reference here, and in other places in Scripture as well, the reference to wrath due to us for our sin is most certainly a reference to God's wrath, His judgment of our sin. Even more, God's Word would teach us that this is a just wrath. This is not God losing His temper at us. This is not God being petty and cruel toward us. This is God being fair. This is God giving us what justice and righteousness would determine. God is just in His wrath toward sinners, and He is being a good God when He judges sinners with death and hell. But just when you thought maybe that it couldn't get any worse, the further teaching of God's Word is that sin is not just the collection of things that we have done wrong and the record of our disobedience to God. Sin is also this condition or this state of being in which we live. The theological term for this, as we've heard already today, is total depravity. But let me go beyond the term, which I think we've all heard even before this week of Life Focus. Let's go beyond the term to make clear what it means. There are there are three aspects to sin as a condition, a state of being. The first is that sin is a condition in which we are slaves to sin. I want us to think about this teaching of God's word, that we are slaves to sin. In John 8, 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Truly, truly, said Jesus. That's what Jesus said whenever he wanted his listeners to really perk up and listen. The Greek word here, I think this is kind of interesting, is the word amen. We say amen at the end of our prayers. Jesus said amen to start out sometimes because it means truly. And of course, everything that Jesus said was true. So we might ask, why did he say amen or truly before certain things that he said? And why did he say it twice? Truly, truly, I say to you, because his reason, he was teaching us something that will be especially hard for us to accept. This is the truth if you will hear it, said Jesus. And his teaching on this occasion was this: everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, when we hear this teaching from Jesus, we might be tempted to think that we become slaves to sin by sinning, or that we become slaves to sin only after we keep on sinning over some length of time, kind of like an addiction. But that's not what Jesus meant. What he is teaching us here is that when we commit sins, it shows us that we are sinners. Even more, that we are slaves to sin. Here's another way to put it. And Pastor Johnston started us out with this earlier today or yesterday. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. Let me just say it again. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. Do you see how sin is not just the things that we do wrong, but the condition out of which we do things wrong? King David put it this way in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's verse 5 of Psalm 51. And the word "behold" here is a lot like the words "truly, truly" spoken by Jesus. "Behold" means, listen up now, this is important to know even if it's hard to accept. "Behold," writes David, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So this is what we mean by a sinful nature. Having a sinful nature doesn't mean that there is a part of us that is sinful. It means instead that we are sinful. It is our very nature. Sin is not just what we do, it is what we are. And what we've heard from Jesus is that to be a sinner is even to be a slave to sin. And we can't even say, well, okay, but I don't want to be a slave to sin. If I'm a slave to sin, then I'm like the slave who is always trying to escape. I'm not happy being a slave to sin, and I want to be free. But again, that's not what Jesus meant when he said that we are slaves to sin. And we can hear this just a few verses later in John 8. Going back to John 8 now in verses 43 and 44, where Jesus said this: "Why do you not understand what I say?" And he answers his question: "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." You see, it's not that sinners are slaves, but that they don't want to be. It's that they even belong to the evil one. And their will, that is what they really want, and all that they want, is to do the desire of the evil one. So that's the first aspect of sin as a condition. Sinners are slaves to sin, and willingly so. What they want is to do the will of the evil one. And this leads us then to the second aspect, that sinners are hostile toward God. Sinners are hostile toward God, which makes sense, doesn't it? If the condition of sin is such that sinners want only to do what the devil wants to do, therefore, since the devil is hostile toward God, sinners are too. And that is what Paul teaches in Romans 8. In Romans 8, in verse 5, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." And what Paul means here is that there are those who are alive in the body. They're walking, talking, living people. They live according to the flesh, as Paul puts it, but they have their minds set on the things of the flesh. And when Paul writes, and then Paul writes this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So here's the further trouble that sinners are in. They are sinners. They have done things. They have and they continue to do things in disobedience to their Creator, things that make them worthy of death and hell. But the further problem is that they don't care. In fact, they are committed to continue on their way toward death and hell. They don't care about God. They don't want God in their lives. They're even hostile toward the God who must save them if they are to be saved. So they're really worse off than a drowning man, because a drowning man, 999 times out of 1,000, a drowning man doesn't want to drown. And he's looking around for someone to save him. He's hoping somebody's going to throw him a life ring. And if someone comes along in a boat and reaches out to the drowning man is going to reach out to his rescuer. Not so with sinners. Sinners are hostile toward the lifeguard. Sinners are hostile toward their rescuer. They hate the God who alone can save them. They will not reach out. They will not be saved. So, the third aspect of sin as a condition is that sinners are dead in sin. On one hand, this is indeed, I think, a third aspect. On the other hand, this third aspect of the condition of sin is simply the combination of the first two, or the result of the first two. Because sinners are willing slaves to sin, because they are hostile toward the God who alone can save them, therefore they are in a state of death in sin. And this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, teaches in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. When he writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You were dead, writes Paul, which means that Paul was writing to those who are no longer dead. You were dead. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He is writing to believers, and he is writing, in a sense, this is important, he's writing to teach them what happened to them. Sometimes we have an experience, and maybe when it's still happening or towards the end of that experience, we look at each other and say, "What just happened? What just happened here?" And that's what Paul is wanting his readers to do. To figure out what has happened to them. So he starts out by saying, "You were dead." And what does that mean, to be dead in sin? It doesn't mean that they were physically dead, because he says, "You were dead in the sins in which you once walked." following the course of this world. So these are clearly living people, living at least according to the flesh, as he wrote in Romans 8. So what does it mean that they were dead? Well, it means this, that they were following the course of this world, following, Paul repeats the word for emphasis, following the prince of the power of the air. Paul is talking about the devil, the evil one. And by following, he doesn't mean lazily walking along behind the evil one. It's the same idea that Jesus uses when he called his disciples, saying, "Follow me." Jesus wasn't saying, walk along lazily behind me. He means, come after me, pursue me. And so here, Paul is saying that those who are dead in sin are following, in a sense, pursuing, they're committed to the way of sin and the way of death. So to be dead in sin means to be actively following, going after someone. In this case, it's the devil that sinners are following. But even more, to be dead in sin means, as Paul explains in verse 3, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So here again is the sense of being a slave to sin and a willing slave to sin. What do those who are dead in sin want? What are they committed to? What are they pursuing in their lives? Sin. And by sin, death, and even hell. And so at the end of verse 3, Paul writes, "You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now it's important to see that Paul is not just talking about the Ephesians. It wasn't that the Ephesians were an especially wicked group of people, such that God had to deal with them differently. Look what it says at the start of verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And at the end of verse 3, "You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So Paul's not leaving out anyone, not even himself, in this indictment. So you probably know the verses, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But here, the teaching of God's word is that all are dead, or at least all were dead, in the trespasses and sins in which they once lived. What's ironic is that our culture is so consumed with interest in zombies, the walking dead, the undead. I guess I really hope that you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I suspect you probably do. And if you do, you know what zombies are and what these terms mean, the walking dead, the undead. And if you do, then at least you have a good illustration for what the Bible teaches about sin. The Bible teaches that sinners are dead in sin. They are the walking dead. They walk about the earth. They want things. They pursue things. They carry out their desires. Yet all the while they are dead. And the result, catastrophic consequence, is that they have no more of a will to be saved than zombies. And they have no more useful intelligence than zombies. They have no more life in them than zombies. So the question becomes, what happened? What happened to the Ephesian church such that Paul was able to write in his letter to a group of believers in Christ? How was Paul able to use the past tense, saying, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins"? Paul himself answers this question because in Ephesians 2 verse 4, he writes, "But God." And these two words, "but God," are really the explanation for the salvation of everyone who is saved. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Paul repeats it again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there's our word, grace. And granted, it doesn't say grace alone. And yet, as Paul sets it up, can it be by any other way than by grace alone? Man is dead in sin. The thing that needs to be done for him is resurrection, not assistance, not a bit of help, not anything, but resurrection. And what happens in resurrection? A body, a rotting corpse, is raised to life. And what role does the corpse play? Absolutely none. What contribution can a corpse make? Clearly none. Which means that salvation is by grace alone. And looking again at Ephesians 2, notice with me how Paul puts an emphasis on salvation by resurrection. He writes, "But God made us alive together with Christ." In other words, when Christ was raised from the dead, that was your resurrection if you are a believer in Christ. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we gather as believers in Christ to remember and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But what we must remember is that we are also celebrating our resurrection. Because Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says God made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul says it again in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only were you, again, if you are a believer in Christ at least, not only were you raised with Christ, but you were also seated with Christ in heaven. If you are a believer in Christ, then it's because you were raised with Christ and you are already in heaven. You're already there because Christ is there. And you were seated with him when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, someone might say, you know, this seems all rather theological. Do I really need all this theology? Can't I just believe in Jesus? And the answer is no, you can't. First of all, because the Holy Spirit won't let you. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote to the Ephesians, which means that he was writing to us as well about these things. Secondly, Paul even goes so far as to say, this is what grace is. This is the Spirit-given definition of grace. Paul pauses in the midst of his teaching to say, it is by grace you have been saved. As if to say, I'm teaching you what grace is. Do you understand now what grace is? And so if someone wants to get rid of theology, then he or she must ask, well, am I willing to let go of the word grace? Well, no, because grace is, you know, too important a word. It's too meaningful. It's too inspirational. I love the word grace, they might say. Well, the problem is if you forego theology, you've got to forego grace. Well, then you better be prepared to be theological, because it takes this understanding of sin and salvation to understand what grace is. Grace is not what we decide it is. The grace of God means that sinners are dead in sin, that they are willing slaves to sin, that they are hostile to God, and yet they are saved. And how? By way of the resurrection that God brings to the heart of a sinner. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so Paul ties our salvation from sin to the work of Christ. And what he's teaching us is that Christ did not die and rise again simply to make salvation available to sinners. Because what good would that have done? If Christ died only to make salvation available to sinners, then that would be like resurrection being made available to a corpse, a dead body. Does that work? Can it be said to a dead body, you may get up and live if you want to? If you accept resurrection, then you may have resurrection. Again, what good would that do? And this fits with the way Jesus raised people from the dead in the Gospels. When he raised Lazarus, for example, in John 11, Jesus did not go to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, if you want to, if you will accept resurrection, then you may get up and live again. No, instead, John 11:43 says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. In other words, he commanded Lazarus to live. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already. His sister Martha was worried that there would be a bad smell already coming from his rotting corpse. And so Jesus had to command Lazarus to live again. And indeed, he got up and he came out. Well, that, you see, is what happens in salvation as well. When God's word is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, those who repent and believe do so by way of resurrection. The word that is preached to them and the very word that they hear and believe is the word of God that accomplishes their saving faith. And this is what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians. He wants us to understand what has happened to us. He wants us to understand that we were dead in sin, not injured, not disabled, but dead. So what happened? How did we become believers in Christ? The answer is that God raised us up. And he didn't raise us up because we believed. He raised us up in Christ so that we would believe in Christ. And so Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, this is what we mean when we say faith is a gift. Or if you've never heard that before, then you need to hear it now. Faith is a gift. It is the gift of God. We are saved sola gratia, by grace alone, because not even our faith is our contribution to salvation. Faith is a result of salvation. Even more, saving faith is the accomplishment of Christ in us. Jesus didn't die and rise again in order to make salvation available. He died and rose again to accomplish salvation, to accomplish faith in the sinner, and by faith, salvation. Paul's point in Ephesians 2 is that this is what grace is, and this is how sinners are saved. This is how you and I were saved. We believe in Jesus, and by our faith, our sins are forgiven. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are saved from our sins, but this salvation has even been accomplished in us. And the result is that we are completely bound up to God in our dependence upon Him. We are fully and utterly dependent upon God. In fact, here's where the title comes from. You're probably waiting for me to get to this. In fact, we are doubly dependent upon God. We are dependent upon God to start with simply on the basis of creation. He created us. He made us. Psalm 100 says, know that the Lord, He is God, is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. So our lives, our bodies are given to us by God. But even more, we have nothing apart from what God has given us. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And yet we are doubly dependent upon God because of the gospel, because of what we've heard now from God's word regarding our salvation. And so it is that Paul even writes, to finish the passage in Ephesians 2, or actually not there yet, in another place he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And we need to be prepared that there will always be a part of us that wants to push back against this reality. This reality of being bound up in dependence upon God, of being fully and utterly dependent upon God. We don't want to be, there's a part of us at least that does not want to be dependent. We want to be independent. We want to be self-sufficient. We even want, in a sense, to just exist alongside of God, so that we can just plug into God only at times when we think we need him. But Acts 17:28 even says of those who are in relationship to God, "In him we live and move and have our being." So to close, let's ask this question: how does this animate us? That's the whole point of this week. What animates Calvinism? And the answer is this. I want to give you three, as you see in your notes there. First, this doctrine, this teaching of God's word, humbles us. And it ought to humble us completely. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" There should be no boasting in the Christian life, especially in the Reformed Christian life. As we've heard in Ephesians 2, again, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this humility should show up also in our relationships to each other in the church. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." In other words, by knowing how gracious God has been to us, so we will be moved to be gracious and thoughtful toward one another. Second, sola gratia will move us, will animate us to a life of joy. Why will we have joy? Because by the grace of God, we are going to heaven and not to hell. By the grace of God, we receive the blessings of God and not the judgment of God for our sin. By the grace of God, we can live with the promise of eternal life, not because of anything we have done, not even our faith as a work that we do, because faith is a gift of God. Faith itself is the result of Christ's saving work in us. And the more we meditate upon these things, the greater will be our joy. Every day, at least every week, we face new problems in our lives. And as we look at those problems, the hardest thing to do is to maintain our joy. But thanks be to God that our joy does not come from the circumstances of our lives. It comes from the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so third, sola gratia will move us, will animate us to a life of service. First, we will serve Christ, and we will serve him because we love him. We love him because he's done everything for us. And it had to be that way. Christ had to do it all. He couldn't even leave faith to us as our contribution to our salvation. He couldn't because we couldn't. We were dead in sin. Left to ourselves, we would be a willing slave to sin. We would be committed only to following the evil one. We would be dedicated to our own destruction. Left to ourselves, we would be hostile toward God, not wanting to be rescued, not willing to be saved. And so he saved us from the top down or from the bottom up. And in our joy and our love for Christ, we will serve him. But we will also serve one another. We need to see that while Christ saves sinners one at a time, individually and personally, yet he saves us in order that he might incorporate us into his body. And that's where Paul even goes next in Ephesians 2. We've spent a lot of time in Ephesians 2, and if we had time to keep going, we would hear Paul write these words: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." The grace of God builds the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, the grace of God saves individual sinners by way of their personal faith in Jesus Christ. But the grace of God also builds the church of Jesus Christ. And each of us has a place in it. A place that is ours because of sola gratia, because we are saved by grace alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the clear teaching of your word, that we might understand what grace is, that we might understand that we are saved by grace alone. It is hard for us to accept the indictment of your word regarding our state of being, our condition in sin. As prideful sinners, it's hard for us to accept that we have nothing, we had nothing that we could have contributed to our salvation. But, O Lord, thank you for teaching us these things, and indeed give us ears to hear and minds to understand, and submissive hearts to receive these things in faith, so that we might then truly be exalted in a salvation that is by grace alone. Bless us in these truths, O Lord. May they grow within us, and may they grow us within this world and within the church as the body of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.